Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 3. This morning we get back to 1 John, and we're going to focus in on one of the verses among the verses that we last considered, and that'll be 1 John 3 and verse 4. First John 3 and verse 4. God says through the Apostle John, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now, I'm highlighting this verse in particular because I want to address the issue of sin. And we must address this topic because, as John has been saying and will continue to say all along, those who practice sin are not the children of God. They're not born of God, they're not adopted by God, and they're not destined to enjoy an inheritance of eternal life from God and with God. And so if practicing sin is such a big deal, then we must know what sin is, and we must take it very seriously. Now, the definition of sin, which we'll get to in a moment, is not complicated. So one might think that a sermon on what sin is somewhat unnecessary when most of us have a pretty good idea of what it is. And yet one of the main reasons for dedicating a sermon to sin is not only so that everyone does know what it is, but also to refresh in our minds the wickedness of sin. Because we live in a world, brothers and sisters, we live in a world that praises sin. And we will be affected by that if we do not consciously and intentionally exert a counter effort, a mental counter offensive against the programming of the world against us. Now, this has been a constant struggle for God's people in all ages. As we have read and been taught by Pastor Horace from the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been is what will be. And we live in the same world as the past, filled with the same kind of people. Think about Solomon. Solomon saw the temple filled with the bright darkness of God. It says that a darkness descended upon the temple, and yet it was a brilliant darkness, a translucent cloud. Solomon saw that. He saw the manifold blessings of God on his kingdom. And yet the influence of his wives led him to permit idolatry in his family. And we live in a culture that powerfully and prominently and persistently calls evil good and good evil. And even among Christians, there are many who hold many errors regarding God's law, and as a result, they too call evil good, even if they don't call good evil. And as a result, we have to consistently resensitize ourselves to the identity of sin, what it is, the reality of sin, it's all around us, and the gravity of sin, it's really serious. And so it is worth our attention and our time to dedicate a sermon to sin, which features so prominently in 1 John in general and in the verses we've been studying in particular. Now, our outline is going to cover five main points. And the first of those is this: sin is a legal issue. Sin is a legal issue. And here I'll give you the definition of sin. What is sin? Well, many of you know the catechism answer, which is very good. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's a lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And this definition points at two things. It tells us that sin is a lack of conformity. In other words, it is not being or doing what God commands. God says, do this or be like this, and we don't obey. That is sin. That is not conforming us or ourselves to God's law. And this definition also tells us that sin is transgression of the law of God. To transgress is to cross a line. It is to go beyond. It is to do what God has forbidden. A lack of conformity is not doing what God has told us to do. Transgression is doing what God has told us not to do. And that is sin. So as I said, it's not an especially complicated definition or concept. Sin is not doing what God commands or doing what God has commanded us not to do. And the point of this point is therefore to emphasize that sin has to do with the law. Sin is relative in a sense to the law. John says sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is defined in contrast to or in comparison to the law of God. In other words, it's a legal, a law issue. Sin is not what I say sin is. Sin is not what you say sin is. Sin is a departure from the law. Sin is the departure from God's law. Sin is lawlessness. It is a legal issue. And the importance of this point, therefore, is that the law of God applies to all men and women in all times and all places, which means everyone lives under the rule of God, and therefore sin is an issue for everyone. Sin is a legal issue. That's the foundation. It depends upon the law of God. It is defined in contrast to the law of God. Not doing what God commands, doing what God has commanded us not to do. Now, with this foundation, we can quickly proceed on to the second point. Number two, sin is a personal issue. It's not just a legal issue. Sin is also a personal issue. What I mean is that the law that we break does not exist abstractly. It's not some law generated by the universe. It is the law of God. It is God's law. And so consequently, sin is not just disobedience against some list of rules. Sin is disobedience against God himself. Sin is not just a legal issue. It is a personal issue. All sinners have disobeyed the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the supreme being over all existence. And we know this from the fact that sinners break God's law, obviously, but also from the fact that the punishment that comes from breaking the law of God comes from God. If you break my house rules, my neighbor is not going to be mad at you. If you break the law in America, the Canadians won't take you to jail. They're too polite anyway. The point is, when you break God's law, who punishes you? God is the one who will mete out, who will distribute judgment. And so we know that sin is a personal issue because it is God's law and because he is the one who punishes us for transgressing his law. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath that comes upon sin, where does it come from? From God. It is his wrath that is poured upon sinners because it is his law which they have broken. And God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So there's no one under a different law who will be punished by someone else. Sin is a personal issue for everybody. It is a legal issue for everybody. And our sins are connected to God because it is his law that we break. And it's very, very important that we connect the law of God with God himself. Because when we talk about sin and punishment relative to the law, we may begin to get the impression, even unintentionally, that the law is bad in some way, that the law is scary in some way. And we need to realize that the only reason that we have that perspective is because we approach the law, we deal with the law as sinners. The law in itself is good. The law in itself is holy. It is wonderful because it was set in place by a good and holy God. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 12, "So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Why? Because it comes from God. It is God's law. And so we must view the law in light of the holiness of God, that consuming, perfect holiness of God. And the brighter we see the law as a reflection of God's holiness, the brighter that gets, because we're using the law, we're seeing the law in the light of God, the darker and more clear sin will appear by contrast and as an opposite to it. Which means there's nothing wrong, there's nothing bad about the law. It's just that sin is so far from it. Sin is so opposite to it because sin is so far and opposite from God. This helps us to realize that sin is defiance. It's shaking the fist. It is a direct disobedience, a direct rejection of a holy God. It is rebellion against a righteous king. Sin is a personal issue. Number three, it's a legal issue. It's a personal issue. Number three, it is a universal issue. Sin is a universal issue. Another reason why we must preach about sin and remind ourselves of it is that sin is a universal issue. So there are none who are exempt. As John said in chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. So sin is a universal issue. And I'd like to give you two subpoints here. Two subpoints. First, everyone knows the law of God. Everyone knows the law of God. If sin is breaking God's law by doing what God forbids or not doing what he commands, then how can someone be said to sin when they don't know the law of God? And the answer is that they do know the law of God because they are his creatures, and a knowledge of his law is present in all his creatures. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." So sure, they don't have the Ten Commandments written in front of them, delivered to them on two tablets of stone from Moses on Mount Sinai and carried in the Ark of the Covenant. Sure, they don't have that, but it's written on their hearts. They know, they are aware of right and wrong, and their awareness of right and wrong corresponds, at least to some degree, to God's moral law. Everyone knows the law of God, even those who have never heard it, who have never read it, or have never had it read for them. And there is a general morality present in the world. There's a general awareness of right and wrong. Granted, it's perverted, it's messed up, it's misdirected, it's suppressed, but it's there. Mankind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and exchanges the truth for a lie. But there has to be a truth there that they're suppressing. There has to be a truth there that they're exchanging. They know that they are sinners, and they know that judgment awaits them after death. Everyone knows the law of God. It's a universal issue. Second subpoint, everyone has broken the law of God. It's not universal only because everyone knows it. It's universal. The law is sin is a universal issue because everyone has sinned. Everyone has broken the law of God. You know well the verses that Paul, there's quotations from the Old Testament stitched together by Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There's so much emphasis in repetition in those verses that Paul uses. Yes, but maybe there is one. No, not even one. All have sinned. And we need to remember, as we consider the fact that everyone has broken God's law, that sin or disobedience is not limited to that which is external. Sin is also a matter of the heart. It's internal as well. Is there anyone in the world? Is there anyone here? Here's our sample set. Is there anyone here who in word, in thought, and in deed has always and only done what God has commanded and has never done what God forbids? Can any of us make that claim? No. Is there anyone who can say that they have inwardly and outwardly kept God's law perfectly? No. And so we therefore agree, not because the Bible needs our agreement, but we submit ourselves and say, yes, that's true. There is none righteous. And it is only by pride and defiance and rebellion that we can claim to be righteous. Because as we do so, as we claim righteousness, we deceive ourselves and make God a liar, according to John. And so the truth, the situation is this. Either God is a liar and you're righteous, or you're a liar and you're unrighteous. Either God is speaking the truth and you're a sinner, or you're speaking the truth and God is not God because he is a liar. So can we open our mouths with such defiance and plead our innocence and plead our righteousness and plead our holiness? Paul says no. In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, which is everyone, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And later in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law shows us our sinfulness. If we go to it to try to prove our righteousness, it will prove our unrighteousness. And so everyone's mouth is stopped. No one gets to the law and the law says, yeah, good job. You did it. You've done it all. You're righteous. Anyone who comes with that as their argument, their mouths are stopped. Because the law shows our sinfulness. Through the law comes knowledge of sin, God tells us. Sin is lawlessness. We are born as sinners in Adam. We live as sinners. We break the law. We break God's law. We all do. We all sin. We all have sin. We know the law. We have broken the law. It is a legal, personal, internal, external, and universal issue. Number four, sin is a local issue. Another reason to preach about sin is that, as John said at the end of chapter 2 in 1 John, everyone who hopes in Christ, everyone who is a child of God, purifies himself and does not practice sin. The children of God strive to keep the commandments of God. They strive to not sin, and yet they do not do so perfectly. The children of God may not practice sin, but they do sin. They may not walk in darkness, but they step in darkness. And so, brothers and sisters, under this point, which we will give much more attention to, we need to shine the light of the law on our own lives and ask ourselves what sins are in our lives. In what ways are we breaking God's law inwardly and outwardly? In what ways are we doing what God forbids? In what ways are we not doing what God commands? And it's no good to discuss sin without making it a local issue, without bringing the discussion down to ourselves, down to our lives, down to our actions, our thoughts, our intentions, our words, which, as the scriptures tell us, that's how far the sword of the Spirit goes, cleaving down to the marrow. It's no good if we do not take the light of the law and shine it into the innermost being of ourselves. Otherwise, it's a theoretical knowledge of sin, and that will not help anyone. And if we are God's children, then we should welcome an open and direct discussion of sin so that we can bring it to the light and remove it, so that we can arrive at purification and restoration and growth and sanctification. We're commanded in Colossians chapter 3 to put sin to death, to be active in killing it. We're commanded in James 5 to confess our sins one to another. So let it not be said of our church that sin is hidden, that sin is protected, that sin goes unconfronted, that sin is safe. If we see a brother erring, we are to go after him and restore him in love. If we see a sister straying, we are to go after her and restore her in love. And so I exhort each and every one of you to use the law of God, to use the Ten Commandments, and to ask yourselves, in what ways am I not doing what God commands in this commandment, one by one? In what ways am I doing what God forbids in this commandment, one by one? The first four commandments deal with love towards God. The last six deal with love towards our neighbor. Now, what I want to do is to run through the first four commandments with our local church in mind, brothers and sisters. But you need to do the deeper digging. I can only do general digging. I need you to do the deep digging in your own life for all 10. And this is an ongoing exercise of the Christian life for the rest of your life, because we delight in God's law and we must run from sin. And so I'm going to talk about the first four commandments and exhort you to run from sin relative to those commandments and to pursue righteousness and holiness relative to those commandments. Let's talk about breaking the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. In what ways are there first commandment issues in our lives? Think about this. Anytime that you obey anything or act in any way that is sinful, you're saying that there is a higher authority in your life than God. In which case, God is not God. Something else is God before God. And you know that something has reached idol status in your life if you're willing to sin to get it, or if you sin when you can't have it. You know that something is an idol when you obey it rather than God. When the way that you live your life is dictated and shaped and governed more by that something that is not God than God. Because that thing has become God before God. It is larger than God. And so you must ask yourself these questions. What are the most controlling forces in your life that shape the way that you live? Social pressure? Spousal pressure? Family pressure? Work pressure? Do you allow those pressures, those pulls, those pushes to lead you to sin? If you do, then those are the gods before God. Think of it like gravity. All objects exert a gravitational pull on each other. Right now, I am exerting a gravitational pull on each and every one of you, and you're exerting a gravitational pull on everyone else and all the other objects around you. Well, why are we not all moving around like magnets or something? Because gravitational pull depends on mass, depends on how big something is, which is why planets have huge gravitational pulls, and the sun, being extra massive, has a massive gravitational pull. We are tiny, and so the gravitational pull is infinitesimal. It's basically a non-pull. And so the question is, what is so huge in your life that it pulls you, that it keeps you in orbit, that it brings you down to the surface? What are the biggest forces in your life? If it's not God, if God's not the biggest gravitational pull keeping you on the ground or keeping you in orbit, then there is a God before God. And that is a serious issue. Because if that's where you start, then sin will soon follow. You're serving a different God. Search diligently, brothers and sisters. Secondly, breaking the second commandment, you shall not make a graven image. Supposing that we do worship the one true God, do we worship him properly? Do we worship God as he has commanded us to worship him? You might say, well, yes, I believe that we do. And I would agree with you that here at church, we have organized the way that we do things according to God's word, according to the mind of Christ, with things here and there dictated by the light of reason and human wisdom. But here's where I really want to drill down and make this a local issue for you. Do you use Christianity? Do you use worship? Do you use Christianity as an excuse to express your own personal religiosity? Do you use the guise of a proper setup of worship for the purpose of personal expression? This is where I live out my religiousness, my religiosity. Is Christianity where you do your religion thing? Or perhaps do you worship with an empty heart and an empty mind? Do you go through the motions of worship each week without any regard for what you're doing or why you're doing it? Because if you are, then in these cases you're worshiping a graven image, or at least pretending to worship. And you need to ask yourself, you need to examine yourself, if you're worshiping the one true God as he has commanded, is the way that you worship dictated by how God has told you to worship, or is it about you expressing yourself and your personality and your religiousness, your religiosity? If so, then you're creating a fake worship within true worship. You're worshiping a graven image in the name of God. You need to ask yourself if you're worshiping the one true God as he has commanded. What I do and the way I do it comes from God, not me wanting to express myself. You need to ask yourself if your worship is subject to God's commands and not your emotions or preferences. Are you saying, Pastor, that there's no personal expression in worship? No, I'm just saying that it has to come from God's calling it forth. It has to come from God commanding it. It has to come from God creating it in you so that your joy and your sorrow come from God's promises in the gospel and God's commands in the law that show you your sin and such and so on and so forth, so that your religious affections, your emotions are provoked by God and who He is and what He has said and what He has commanded, and not just the way that you like to express yourself spiritually. Breaking the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In what ways do we take God's name in vain? Well, in 2017, many do this by texting OMG or saying, oh God, or oh my God. Some say, good Lord, or similar phrases. Those are the obvious ways in which we take God's name in vain, and you need to stop every single one of them. You need to resolve never to do that ever again in your whole entire life. It will always be wrong, every single time. It's just a phrase. You're using it in vain. That's the whole point. That's precisely the sin. But consider with me this commandment on a deeper level, maybe one that you haven't thought about too much. We take God's name in vain whenever we speak of God without showing the appropriate reverence and awe that is due to His infinite perfection. Whenever we speak of God without showing the appropriate reverence and awe that is due to His infinite perfection, we take His name in vain. When we pray and use God's name as a filler, when we sing and express God's name without a thought, and in many other ways, we do not use God's name with adoration in worship, but rather we use His name in vain. We make it empty. Now think about Isaiah with me. Do you remember the vision that he had of the glory of God filling the temple? What was his reaction when he had this vision of the majestic glory of God and was confronted by that majestic holiness? What was his response? He called a curse upon himself. He said, woe is me. I am lost. I am undone. And then he said, I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. Now, why did he say that? Why would he pick out unclean lips as the response to witnessing the majestic holiness and glory of God? Is he saying, I'm a person who lies and I live among people who lie? Is he saying, I'm a person who says dirty, unclean things? That's kind of a modern way of thinking about it. No, he's not. That's not what he's saying. And why would he just pick out that one sin in that context? That doesn't really make sense. It doesn't really match the experience that he is currently having as he's confronted by the majestic holiness of God. What's going on in what Isaiah is saying, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, is that he was of the people of Jehovah. And he had spoken Jehovah's name countless times in worship and in discussion and in reading and such things. And he lived among a people whose lives were dictated and governed and lived under the guise of the people of Jehovah. And so Yahweh or Jehovah, that name was constantly used, or other versions of God's name were constantly used on their lips. They spoke of him all the time. It was their religion. And yet when Isaiah finally realizes, when he's finally aware of just how majestic, just how brilliantly glorious God truly is, he concludes that he has never spoken the name of God ever in a way that truly corresponded to how great God really is. And neither did any of the people among whom he lived. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And so we also, when our Christianity uses the name of God left and right, but God's not a very big gravitational pull for us, we use his name in vain because it does not provoke within us the response that we ought to have, that I am a creature and I worship God, my creator and my redeemer. That was Isaiah's experience. When confronted by the infinite brilliance of God's glory, he knew his place in the existence of all things. I'm a creature. Brethren, we also here at TRBC use the name of God often. We meet weekly and regularly to do the things that God has commanded us to do. But do we do them? Do we fulfill those duties and live our lives in a way that reflects our knowledge of God as holy, infinite, majestic, glorious, and perfect? Are there other gods before our God? Is there something more glorious? Is there something more majestic? Is there something more powerful that attracts us and pulls us and commands us and shapes our lives? We break the third commandment regularly when we treat God lightly, when we treat His word lightly, when we treat His church lightly. We use His name. We go through the motions. We bear His name. We call on His name, but with emptiness, with vanity, not with the requisite and the appropriate humility and reverence that befit or match creatures worshiping their Creator. You see, you have to start here with these commands. Is there a God before my God? Am I worshiping in my own way, or am I worshiping in the way that God has called me to worship Him? Am I going through the motions with emptiness, not really realizing what I'm doing? Am I speaking of God and living out a life in the name of God, and yet in a way that in no way reflects the majesty and the infinity of my God? Think carefully about these things, brothers and sisters. And lastly, breaking the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We don't have time to go through the last six, but you need to go through them yourself and say, how have I done what God has commanded me not to do in this commandment? And how have I not done what God commands me to do in this commandment? And so this will bring us towards a conclusion, towards the fifth point. We're not at the fifth point yet, but this will bring us there, breaking the fourth commandment. And brothers and sisters, this is a significant issue in our church. We've attempted to address it through pastoral visitations where applicable, but the problem does persist. If you're a parent, you know that you don't want to micromanage your children. You want them to understand the principles of a balanced life, and you want them to make wise decisions that reflect those principles. So what are the principles that are being neglected in our church relative to the fourth commandment? Well, first, we're to dedicate the day to God, not just the time slots of the church services, because the commandment is honor the day and keep it holy. Keep the day set apart, to keep it holy. Regard it as having been set apart. Regard it as sacred. It's not a normal day. If it's the same as any other day, it's not being kept holy. So keep the day. Second, we are to dedicate ourselves on that day to what? To worship, to rest, to works of necessity, and works of mercy. And if you dedicate the day to something that is not worship, that is not rest, that is not a work of necessity, that is not a work of mercy, then you are breaking God's commandments. That is sin. And we have to realize that this is, we take it so lightly. We do not treat the fourth commandment the way that we treat the others. Think about the fourth commandment. Think about the commandments in general and expositions of the commandments. What does this require? What does this prohibit? And then we end up with all sorts of things. For example, the commandment not to commit adultery is also a commandment not to get drunk. It's a commandment not to be a glutton. It's a commandment not to take natural appetites too far or outside of their appropriate context. When we are so thorough and far-reaching in our obedience to the other commands, why would we stop so short in the fourth commandment and not be equally as far-reaching? It's the same God. It's the same God's law. And yet on the fourth commandment, we kind of just keep it out of our mind, find a bare minimum, and leave it at that. Is this commandment of a different nature? Did it come from a different God than the other nine? Think seriously about this, brothers and sisters. Sin is a serious issue. The fourth commandment is one of God's commands. And we are to dedicate the day to worship, rest, works of necessity, and works of mercy. Now, having said that, you need to realize that there's a variety of things that can be classified as restful, and they can vary between persons. And so this command does not always look exactly the same way in everyone's lives. For example, and I've used this example before, for little ones, a little bit of running around between services may help them. It may promote their sitting still in the second service. It can actually promote their worship. Whereas for us, if we as adults decided to have a game of tag in between services, that would be a bad idea. That would not be restful for us. And that would not promote our keeping the day and worshiping in the second service. And so don't assume that everything is the same for everyone in terms of what is restful. For a pastor, reading John Owen on Sunday is not going to be restful. for people who've been working a secular job all week, maybe reading John Owen would be restful, or some other book like that. But whatever choices we make in the area of rest, they should never compromise or compete with our commitment to worship and honor the day. When the church assembles to worship God, we will be there. That's what the day is for. And it is what we have promised to God and to each other in our membership vows. Why do we profane God's day? Why do we break our vows? Because there must be something bigger, something stronger, something more awe-inspiring, something more majestic, something more glorious than God. And in America, that is almost always sports. It's usually Sunday football or Sunday soccer or similar activities. Parents, do not put your children in organized sports on Sundays. Not because it frustrates pastors and often asks you to break your membership vows, but because organized competitive sports are not worship, they're not rest, they're not works of necessity, they're not works of mercy. Rather, they are time-consuming, body-consuming, mind-consuming activities lawful for any other day. And as parents, you have a God-given responsibility to raise your children in such a way that you show them in your home and in your life that there is but one God only and no other gods before him, and we do not worship graven images, nor do we worship vainly, but rather we gladly receive the gift of the Lord's Day as a welcome day of rest and worship, a delight for man, a relief, a retreat, a day of repose, a day of reverence. Brothers and sisters, don't take this lightly. And consider your heart. Do not be proud. Do not be offended. Look to God. Look to his law. And if you are his child, love God and love his law. And where you have sinned and perhaps encouraged others to sin by breaking the fourth commandment, repent, return, and restore. Brothers and sisters, the law of God is good because God is good. And when we are humbled by the law, that is a good thing because it leads to restoration and refreshment. And I would encourage you to read James 4 and see how being humbled by our sin leads to God lifting us up in righteousness. Search your hearts, search your lives. Shine the light of God's law on yourself as his child and keep his commandments. Everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure. That was the end of 1 John 2. Bringing this to a conclusion, we've seen that sin is a legal issue, a personal issue, a universal issue, and a local issue. And I want to conclude with wonderful news in our fifth point. Number 5, Jesus appeared to take away sin. Jesus appeared to take away sin. We focused on 1 John 3, verse 4, which tells us that sin is lawlessness. And in just the same passage, we're told that Jesus Christ appeared to take away sin. And Jesus came to create a new people among whom sin has no place. They are a sanctuary, a tabernacle, a temple, a holy dwelling for God. And they are therefore to be as pure as Eden, as pure as the Holy of Holies in the temple, as pure as Jesus himself. And Jesus took on our flesh, and he became a man, and he died our death, and he entered the grave for us. And he rose from the dead, rising as Lord of a new people, of new creations, bound for a new creation. And by trusting in Jesus Christ, the guilt of all of our sins is taken away through justification. Our sins are forgiven, and Christ's perfect obedience is attributed to us as we sang, his robes for mine. Jesus appeared to take away our sin through justification. We're justified by faith. We lay hold of Jesus Christ. We embrace him and we rest in him and we are saved. And his covenant with us is to remember our sins no more. We are clothed in his righteousness. But together with this, Jesus did not just appear to take away our sins through justification. He also appeared to take away our sins through sanctification. Justification removes the guilt of sin. Sanctification removes the pollution of sin. And here is where we return to my exhortation to go weeding in the garden of your own heart. Jesus gave us the example and the ability by the grace of the Holy Spirit to put sin to death. And the responsibility is ours. The power is God's. And so trusting him, we press on in killing sin, getting rid of it, fighting sin, abandoning sin, repenting of our sins, because God will help us, because God will forgive us, because God will bless us, because God will sanctify us. And when a loving correction, a loving exhortation, a loving pointing out of sin comes our way from the law of God, humble your heart. Lay down your weapons. Do not justify your sin. Do not have a haughty heart. Do not raise your eyes too high, but confess your sin. Reverse your sin. Because God is not only majestic and holy, he is not only glorious and infinite, he is also merciful and kind, and his steadfast love endures forever. God is our Father, not our judge. He judged us in Jesus Christ already. God is our Father, not our taskmaster. God is our Father, not our enemy. So if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you need to realize that the guilt of your sin remains upon you still, and the pollution of sin remains in you. And what you need to do is to run to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, to trust in him, to believe on his name, to call on his name, and you will be saved. That is God's promise to you. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you need to not run to Christ, but cling close to Christ. John told us, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In conclusion, then, sin is lawlessness. It is a legal issue, a personal issue, a universal issue, a local issue. And all of these issues, all of these problems, these looming, giant, huge, massive issues are removed by Jesus Christ, who appeared to take away sin, to take away lawlessness, to take away wickedness, to take away unrighteousness, to take us to a place of sinlessness. And if that is your hope, if you thus hope in him, purify yourself as he is pure. Amen. Let's pray.